This evening, I'd like us to consider jointly two different texts in Scripture that are chronologically separated from each other, and by content separated from one another. But I think as we look at these two texts side by side, I think we will get a heightened sense of God's ways with men. The first text is in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. If you want to turn there, it's short, but this is our text for the night. And our second text is what we read last Sunday night at the close of last Sunday night's message. But if you're in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." This amazing verse tells us that God's actions and even His future actions, along with God's explanation of them, are inevitably and as a matter of course coupled together and shared with His servants, the prophets. Now this bit of information in Amos chapter 3 verse 7 adds to what we know about this unique little company of men and women that God calls His special servants. They are privy to God's secret counsel. So with this text, we now know much more about the strange souls that have been spending in our little prophet's room. Yes, indeed, we know far more. God tells these prophets things He Himself about things that He Himself is doing and what He is determined to do in the future. Now get what I just said. God tells the prophets about what He is doing and what He will do in the future. God is not some idler in heaven, detached from the events of creation. No, that concept was a lie when it was first propounded, and it's a lie today. God acts in the earth, and as a matter of policy, tells the prophets about His actions. Now, I could go, you might remember at this point, God telling Abraham what He's getting ready to do down in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a matter of policy. Listen to what Amos says. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." So in this text, we come to a phrase that appears periodically in Scripture. The prophets are called His servants. God lays special claim on these strange men. He says, "They are His. They are mine." This makes prophets unique indeed. In a world where we are supposedly looking for evidence of God's existence, here's a treasure fallen right out of God's pocket. "Look, it's a prophet," an observant scientist might say. Huh. Also in this text, the prophets are called His servants. The cadre of specialists are God's servants. They may seem to serve the government officials with whom they have access. You'll know this in the Old Testament. The prophets would go into the court. Or they may seem to serve congregations or even nations to whom they preach. But no, first and foremost, they are servants of God. They're God's servants. This is what makes this core of men and women rare indeed. When a prophet stands to speak, or when a prophet stoops over his writing desk, what he does at that moment, he does not for the benefit or pleasure of man. He writes or speaks for one reason. He does what he does for God's pleasure. "Hang the rest of the world," the prophet would say. "If the folks in this room don't like what I say, that is neither here nor there. I am God's servant first and foremost. I don't know where he said it, but don't pay any attention to their face. Is it Jeremiah? Oh boy, they hated Jeremiah. I don't know if it was, but Jeremiah, oh, they didn't like what he said. They threw his writings in the fire. They just threw him down in a pit. A prophet does not care about men and what they might think. They care about serving God. One last point from this text, and we've saved the best for last. God gives the prophets His secret counsel. Have you ever walked into a room and noticed that one person is clearly sharing a secret with a friend? Now, if you admire and respect the two people, you might even long to know what they're whispering about. The higher the importance of the whisperer, the higher the value of the secret whispered. Prophets are told things that heretofore God has kept close to His vest. You know that expression, close to His vest? It's what Uno players do. They hold their cards just like this. Why do they do that? Because their cards are secret. God tells His secrets to the prophets. He tells them things that are in truth otherwise sealed tight in His own will and counsel. These are things no investigative journalist can snoop out. These are things that we mortals will never know about God. They are His secrets, and if we are to ever know any of God's secrets, we must have them told to us by one of His own servants. Otherwise, we are ignoramuses, left out in the cold. At this point, let me say something that is critical to realize. This is what makes a false prophet so very evil. The very thing that makes a true prophet so rare and valuable makes a false prophet so utterly horrible and worthless. Now, I could list some false prophets right here. And I'm going to tell you the two primary ones. The people that fabricated the Book of Mormon. And you have the Quran. Horrible lies. False prophecies. And I only say these things. I'm not putting it down in my text here because I'm going to send it out over the internet. And I don't want anybody coming and burning down my house. But, I'm just kidding at that point. A false prophet is not told God's counsel. God whispers nothing in His ear. A false prophet is not a person owned by God. God would say to a false prophet, not mine. He's not mine. I don't know that fella. He's not in my service. And I tell him none of my secrets. A false prophet is all deception and appearances with no reality. If a false prophet is anything, if he is anything, he's an agent of evil itself. We're going to talk about Jeremiah in a minute, but Jeremiah struggled in his day with the false prophets. They repeatedly confronted Jeremiah and told him that Jeremiah was not speaking the truth, when all the while they were lying. They were sent off into Babylon, and the false prophet said, oh, we're going to go back to Israel in 2 years, which was a lie. And before Babylon came down upon Jerusalem, they cried and they said, oh no, God will never let Jerusalem fall. But Jerusalem fell. But now at this point, I'd like to return to the prophecy of Jeremiah, specifically to the text that we closed with last Sunday. In that text, what we read here in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that God reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets, is played out in Jeremiah's prophecy. And listen, in advance of those days, God tells Jeremiah this, and Jeremiah tells us these things. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so here we have Jeremiah declaring in advance the secret counsel of God. This is part of God's standard policy, to tell the prophets these things. You remember this from last Sunday. New and blessed days were coming for God's people. Judgment would indeed come upon His people as the Babylonians swept over Judah. But on the other side of the severe discipline, Jesus would come and reign on David's throne. The Messiah was coming. So here we have it. In God's triune secret counsel, He is determined that God the Father, it has been determined that God the Father would send His uniquely begotten Son into the earth to rule His kingdom and bring peace and glory into the earth. Jeremiah declares it just moments before the Babylonian captivity in 6009 BC. Yet this was a secret that had been constantly whispered by the prophets from of old. For the most part, only the most devoted souls would have taken any notice of these prophecies. But as the prophets came and went, this concept of an anointed king would become increasingly clear. A truly royal king would come. A person endowed and anointed with the very Holy Spirit of God. It would be as if the anointing oil of Samuel would be put upon this future king. This king would act as God's supreme agent in the earth. The very phrase, the Messiah, increasingly rang out in the hearts of God's people. I love the word Messiah. I don't know why I like it. I just love the word. Of course, you all know that the word Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah. It just means the anointed one. Y'all remember where the Christians were first called Christians? Antioch. I haven't been to very many places that I'm really, truly proud of being, but I was at Antioch. This word about the Messiah, the Christ, God gave repeatedly down through the centuries and whispered the secrets about it into His servants' ears. The Messiah. The Messiah. So for just a moment or two, we're going to take a brief whirlwind tour. I mean super whirlwind. I mean I'm going 300 miles an hour. You could write books and books on the subject of the Old Testament, gathering up the words of the prophets that foretell the coming of the Messiah. The first direct word concerning the king, a king coming to rule among God's people, appears way, way back in Deuteronomy. Now I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall possess it and dwell in it. And then you might say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire horses for himself and cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again to Egypt. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now there's a whole bunch there, but if you simmer this sauce, and I think it could be boiled down to the idea that Israel's kings were just primarily to be model citizens. They were not to hold themselves above their fellow Israelites. No, if anything, they were to strictly adhere to the law, just like they were to strictly adhere to the law. They were to be model citizens amongst God's own countrymen. Note here that Jesus is the perfect king for God's people. He was faultless. What thinking man would say what Jesus said, unless it was true? Which one of you convicts me of sin? The Pharisees of Jesus' day were flabbergasted at Jesus' contention that he was sinless himself. But they did not and could not speak one word against him. He was perfect, a model citizen. We Christians joyously sing about him and aspire to be like him. Here's our model. He's our saint and our king. We sing with Fanny Crosby, "More like Jesus would I be." I thought this afternoon that we have that. It's become a trite little saying, and I kind of don't like it because of that. But I'm going to tell you about it anyway. What would Jesus do? Well, if we can determine what he would do, that'd be a great thing. We would do the same exact thing. He is our model. The great King of kings, the great Messiah, if he is the perfect man, he is the model Israelite. Oh, to be more like him. In the days of the prophet Samuel, this would be played out just like Moses said it would some 400 years earlier. There would indeed be a king in Israel. First King Saul, and then when he was found woefully wanting, then David was found. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. In 1 Samuel, you see the whole, this all come up, just like Moses said it would come up. Then the elders gather together, and they're worried about the Philistines. And they say, we want a king like the other nations. But that thought displeased Samuel. But God tells Samuel to appoint a king. But in so doing, Samuel warns the people he will do those things that Moses said that he would do. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves become his servants. And you will cry out when you have this king, whom you have chosen. Samuel said, but the Lord won't answer you in that day. But the people are not deterred, and they demand a king anyway. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So God makes a choice among them, and Saul is chosen. And Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you ruler of his people, his inheritance? And you'll remember, at that time, Saul prophesies, and they all wonder, is Saul among the prophets? The Spirit of God came on him. But it wasn't long until that horrible day when Saul refused to wait for Samuel to sacrifice. And Saul takes unto himself the priestly office and sacrifices. And God, through Samuel, confronts Saul. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And we'll talk about David in a minute. But in this context, Saul proved that not just any old king will do. You hear what I just said? Not just any old king will do. Saul was tall and handsome and physically imposing. And to a certain extent, outwardly, he had a successful reign for 40 years. Can you imagine a president lasting in our country 40 years? Yet, soon after that day when Saul takes to himself sacrifice, the priestly role of sacrifice, God looks around for someone else. And I like the way, if you really want a good take on the Old Testament, find the take that's in the New Testament. This is in Acts. Chapter 13. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had been removed, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From his offspring, this man From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so the offspring of David became the focal point or the focus of the people's hopes as they longed for the ultimate royal Messiah. The prophets would repeatedly speak of the coming one. To read the prophet Isaiah is to see the living embodiment of the words, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Isaiah and the rest of the prophets bristled with now the open secret that an anointed one was coming. It was a secret, all right, but it was an open secret. When I first started thinking about this business of the prophets, Steve asked, were you going to teach through Isaiah? And I said, no, it's going to have to be a better man than me. I did that about 20 years ago. It didn't. Anyway, no one remembered. But Isaiah is a glorious book. It fairly bristles with the truth of God. The anointed one is coming. The Psalms also promulgate and promote this future event, the coming in Israel's history. Psalm 2 is one of the chief peaks in the mountain range of the Messianic Psalms. It'd be a good one to memorize, Psalm 2. The messianic hope was now being spread through the prophetic songwriters. God was revealing His secret counsel to His servants, the songwriting prophets. Can you hear it now after years and years when the people went to worship in the temple, the songs would be sung? God's will had been declared, and the people's awareness and hope is continually heightened and fed by the music they sing. As a psalm, the Psalm of Solomon, Psalm 72, is one of the great messianic psalms. I won't read it all to you. It's a glory. But in it, Solomon says, may he, speaking of the Messiah, may he rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. Let his enemies lick the dust. And he says, then in verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. Verse 17, may the psalmist prays, may the Messiah's name, doesn't say the Messiah here, may his name, the King, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations count him blessed. And may the whole earth be filled with this King's glory. This is about the Messiah, the Anointed One. But let's don't forget our little text in Jeremiah. But behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And by the way, I want to say right here, the idea that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost forever, it's not a biblical thing. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. I'm holding on that for all those 10 tribes. As each new Davidic king came to the throne, the nation would now hold its breath. Did you know people thought during Hezekiah's day, maybe he's the Messiah? I can see it. Kings had responsibility. In Jeremiah's day, the kings were weighed and found wanting. Even the good ones. David and his offspring were both positive and negative models for the coming one. Inasmuch as David's line had success or failure, the longing for great David's greater son would only increase. If the king was a flop like Manasseh, the people would say, the Messiah, God send the Messiah, this Manasseh. But if the king was good, it only made them long for a better king. So when we turn to the pages of the Old Testament into the New Testament, we find the messianic longing to be at a fever pitch. The prophets of old had done their work. They had heard the secret and they had spread it. The Messiah was coming. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The very last book of the Old Testament openly declares God's intention to act in sending the Christ. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. The greatest of God's actions in the earth was the sending of the Messiah, his son Jesus. And God would tell his prophets about it before he did it. For centuries, they would tell the secret. And for centuries, the longing would grow. And for centuries, men ached for his coming. I'm going to read you that in Malachi again. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And so we're now dead in the middle of the New Testament era. Andrew says to his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Is that not staggering? Peter, we found him. The Messiah. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the Moses and the prophets wrote." We've found him. Think about it. You as a Christian today have entered into the very midst of God's work in the earth. His plans concerning his son and his royal rule among men were repeatedly foretold throughout thousands of years of Israel's history. But if you know Jesus, you've been let in on the very secret of God's heart. If you know Jesus, you have been led in to the very secret that had been long held close to his vest and only uttered at rare moments. The Messiah is coming. From eternity past, God's plan was to send this Jesus, the Messiah, God's Christ, into the earth, and he would rule in your heart. Did you hear what I said? He would rule in your heart. What an amazing thing. How he has ennobled your existence and my existence by bringing his plans to pass in our hearts. So you say with Andrew, "I have found the Messiah." You say with Philip, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." God's secret counsel was given to the prophets of old, and now the days of the Messiah's rule have come upon even you and me. And we sing with the prophetic songwriter, "May his name endure, may his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations count him blessed." Did you know that if the sun rises tomorrow, that means his name is to increase in the earth? I have it written somewhere in my notes. This is the This is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. May His name increase in the earth. As long as the sun comes up, we are to spread the glory of it, the news of it, the Messiah. So I tell you, several weeks ago when I was reading through Amos, and I came across this verse, verse 7 of chapter 3. Surely the Lord does nothing unless He first reveals it. His secrets, that is, His secrets to His servants, the prophets. I thought, what an amazing statement. All right, let's pray. Father, we would have these things written on our hearts. May they be indelible. Indelibly written there. May these things about Your Son and His glory be there. And may they keep us when we face sin and temptation. We pray the things of the prophets revealed would just be etched in our very flesh and blood into our very souls. Father, we thank You that Your servants were faithful in speaking Your word, and that we have a book full of prophecies about Your Son. We thank You for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.